Okay, Psalm 68, verse 28, and we are in the midst of this psalm. Psalm 68 was written to celebrate one of the most glorious days in Israel's history. It was the day that the Ark of the Covenant was brought into Jerusalem. And David was thrilled, and the city was thrilled, and so on. So David wrote this psalm for that occasion. And in the psalm, he reviews Israel's history from their leaving Egypt and through the wilderness wandering, through their entrance into the land of Canaan and their conquest of the land and so on. And David rejoices that God has been the mighty warrior, and he's the victor over his enemies, and God invites praise from everyone. As we got into this psalm, we saw part one, which is looking back. And that is the part of the psalm that looks back on their victory through the Red Sea and the wilderness march. And the psalm starts in verse one with, "Let God arise." And we saw that that is taken from the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy and Numbers and so on, that was the word that was given when the children of Israel were going to be leaving one place and going to another. And, of course, the ark went before them, and the ark was the presence of God. And let God arise means let's pick up the ark, and God's going to lead us to the next spot. Now, as we went through then, we came to part two, which is looking forward. So David then, after giving this kind of rundown on Israel's history, looks forward to, number one, salvation to come, future victories in verses 21 to 23. Salvation to come, procession of the tribes, verses 24 to 27. That's where we ended last week. And then we come to verse 28, number three, salvation to come, the messianic age. And so this psalm, like so many of the psalms, looks ahead to the coming of the Messiah. So look beginning at verse 28 in Psalm 68. Verse 28, "Your God has commanded your strength. Show yourself strong, O God, who have acted on our behalf." Now that first phrase, "your God has commanded your strength," gets translated several different ways depending on the translation. It's just one of those phrases that can be translated several different ways. Perhaps a better way to put it would be, "summon your power, O God." That's how it is in the English Standard Version. "Summon your power, O God." So it's calling on God to summon his power, demonstrate his power on behalf of Israel again, as has been related in the previous verses, as he did when they left Egypt and in the wilderness and when they conquered the land of Israel. So then the next phrase, "show yourself strong, O God, who have acted on our behalf," against Israel's enemies in the past. Verse 29, "because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring gifts to you." Now, when David wrote this, the temple had not yet been built in Jerusalem. They will have the tabernacle there, and David's going to make the plans and do a lot of the arranging for Solomon to do it. So this is a prophecy of what's going to happen when the temple is there. And that very thing happened. We have record that there were monarchs of other countries, such as the Queen of Sheba, who came to Jerusalem to see this magnificent temple that Solomon had built. But beyond that, this expression, "because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring gifts to you," beyond that, it looks forward to Messiah's reign. Because when Messiah reigns in the coming kingdom, the whole world is going to be coming to worship in Jerusalem. in his temple. And Tuesdays, of course, Bob Morris is doing a study on the book of Ezekiel, and he's in the section now in Ezekiel that in a way is very tedious, giving all the measurements and so on of the temple that's going to be in Jerusalem during the millennium. And it's going to be a marvelous place. And this is prophesying that because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings from other parts of the world will bring gifts to you. Then in verse 30, he turns to the problem that Israel faces with enemies around them. He said, "Rebuke the beasts in the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the people, trampling underfoot the pieces of silver. He has scattered the peoples who delight in war." That's an interesting expression at the beginning. Rebuke the beasts in the reeds. And those beasts, literally, would probably refer to crocodiles and or hippopotamuses. And the idea, though, isn't so much crocodiles and hippos as the beast in the reeds was a nickname for Egypt, who, of course, had been Israel's oppressor when they were slaves down there in Egypt, because in Egypt and their rivers and in the Nile and so on, there were crocodiles and there were hippos, and of course a river is like that, is a place of reeds, and so that's where this nickname for Egypt came from. And so it's really calling on God to rebuke Israel's enemies, including Egypt. And then he says, the herd of bulls with the calves of the people. Likewise, God should rebuke other kings who are represented as a herd of bulls with the calves of the people. The calves would be, of course, weak. And so the herd of bulls would be the strong among the weak. And they trample underfoot the pieces of silver. Pieces of silver represents what we call tribute money. That is, when countries, aggressive countries, would take over a small country like Israel, they would say, okay, we'll leave you alone if you pay us so much silver and gold every year. That was called tribute money. That's going to happen later in Israel's history. The Assyrians are going to want to do that. The Babylonians are going to want to do that, and so on. And so David, in his prayer, is calling on God to trample Israel's enemies that would be doing that. And there were many times when God did that. But why didn't he do that to Babylon, for instance? And he allowed Babylon to conquer the city of Jerusalem and to demand tribute money and so on. Because then Babylon became God's tool of discipline for the Jewish people. And but for now, David is, of course, seeing them as the enemies and asking God to rebuke them. Then in verse 31, envoys will come out of Egypt. So old enemies are going to become new friends. Envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands to God. And then in verse 32, now in verse 32, we have the epilogue, the end of the psalm, and notes are on the back table that we're working on right now, so great. Okay, so in verses 32 to 35, we have the epilogue, the ending of the psalm, which you could summarize as being praise be to God. He says in verse 32, "Sing to God, O kingdoms of the earth." The praise of believers today in many different countries, many different languages, and so on, is a preview of what it's going to be like in the kingdom. Again, this is part of this Psalms looking ahead to the reign of Christ in the future kingdom. And everyone on the planet will be bringing praise to him. So this will literally be fulfilled, O kingdoms of the earth, sing praises to the Lord. Selah, which is the musical term meaning to pause and think about it. And then the last verse, or not the last verse, but in this last section of Psalm 68, in verse 33, to him who rides upon the highest heavens, which are from ancient times, behold, he speaks forth with his voice, a mighty voice. Now, verse 33, to him, that of course is referring to God, who rides upon the highest heavens. It's interesting because at the beginning of the psalm, as we saw last week in verse 4, God is pictured as riding through the desert. When he led the children of Israel from Egypt to the promised land, he's pictured as, hey, the desert was no problem for him. He's just riding through that desert. But here at the end of the psalm, in verse 33, he's riding upon the highest heavens. I mean, that is majestic. And which are from ancient times, meaning since the time of creation. Behold, he speaks forth with his voice, this is God, a mighty voice. God has spoken in creation. He has spoken in his word. He has spoken in the events of history. And so on. And it's a mighty voice. So verse 34 of Psalm 68, ascribe strength to God. His majesty is over Israel, and his strength is in the skies. So what we are to do is to bring praise to him. This psalm has had a lot to share about how glorious and victorious and great God is. Well, our response then is to give praise to him. Verse 35, O God, you are awesome from your sanctuary. Now, the sanctuary was that place in Mount Zion in Jerusalem where the ark is going to rest. Remember the occasion for the psalm. The occasion of the psalm is bringing the ark into Jerusalem. So he says the ark is going into the sanctuary. So the presence of God will be in the sanctuary. You are awesome from your sanctuary. The God of Israel himself gives strength and power to the people. Blessed be God. What a great note to end the psalm on. Blessed be God for all that he is. That brings us to a new psalm, Psalm 69. And those notes are in front of you on the table. Psalm 169, beginning on page 144. Now, Psalm 69 is another what we call imprecatory psalm. The imprecatory psalms are psalms that have verses in them in which the psalmist is calling on God to judge his enemies and to be full of wrath towards his enemies. And we have seen a number of imprecatory psalms. Some people come to the imprecatory psalms and say, oh, well, we have a contradiction here between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the New Testament, you have Jesus saying, pray for your enemies. Don't do things like what the psalms are doing, but pray for your enemies. But we have to remember that the psalms that are imprecatory psalms are written by David and others who were God's authorities in the land. In the case of David, he's a king, and it is part of the responsibility of the king, and great to see you, part of the responsibility of the king to exercise God's judgment, not to let things just slide by. And so David, in his representative of God as the king, writes many of these imprecatory psalms. So in this particular psalm, Psalm 69, as David writes this, he serves as a model for all believers who suffer opposition and persecution for doing what's right, Because that's what's going to happen here in the psalm. He's going to be persecuted and oppressed for doing what's right, and he's going to ask God to rescue him from the wicked people who wanted to kill him. Now, Psalm 69 is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. And it's so often quoted because it is applied to our Lord Jesus Christ. And as David suffered for the sake of righteousness, that was a foreshadowing of Jesus, the Messiah, who would be hated and rejected by his people, just as David is talking in the psalm about being hated and rejected by his people. Now, we're so familiar, of course, with reading of the crucifixion in the Gospels that sometimes we kind of forget that really in the Gospels you don't have a lot of detail about the suffering of Christ. It's as if it was so awful and so horrible that kind of like a veil is put over it. And we just have the basic details in the Gospels. But when you read Psalms 22 and Psalm 69 and so on, that veil is lifted a little bit and you have further understanding and insight of the suffering that Jesus went through. Not just the physical of having the nails, but so much more than that. And so here's Psalm 69, written centuries earlier, and along with Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, centuries before the Lord was crucified. And yet they've got details in Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Isaiah 53, and so on the very events of the crucifixion. I put on your notes there this little reminder on reading Psalm 69. The way to read Psalm 69 is to keep three overlapping reference points in mind. First of all, there's David's situation. So we'll read through here, and there's times where that's going to be predominant, and that will jump out at us. Secondly, we read through it, and there's the aspect of the person and work of Christ. And his suffering is going to jump out at us. But then there's also our own experiences and our own problems that we can see as we read 69. So it's kind of like an onion with the different layers. Psalm 69 has a superscription for the choir director according to Shoshanim, a psalm of David. So the psalm was written to be sung in the temple. That's why it's for the choir director. I wish we had the music. We don't. But at least we have the words. And it's according to Shoshanim. We've seen that several times before in the superscriptions with some of the other psalms. Simply a Hebrew word that means lilies. It seems to be the name of the tune. And lilies have nothing to do with what's in Psalm 69, but it's the name of the music that this was sung to. And it is a Psalm of David written by him. Our outline is by Stephen Lawson. And we have, first of all, David's crisis. And that's in verses 1 to 4. So verse 1, "Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life." Now, of course, I think we all know that there are few things as threatening as drowning, right? And that's why the whole thing we've been hearing now for so long about waterboarding, you know, is so big, because when someone is experiencing that, there's the sensation that they're going to drown, and that is just absolutely terrifying to us. And so David is using the feelings of drowning to picture what he's going through. Now, it's not really literal water that he is in, but he's using that as a picture of the trials and problems and sufferings that he's going through. And in Scripture, often deep waters are a metaphor for threatening problems. And David is up to his neck in these problems, and he feels like he's about to drown. And so he calls out to God for mercy. But there's another level to this, and that is concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. That Christ here is portrayed in his sufferings as if he's going to drown. And a good example of that is the suffering that he experienced in the Garden of Gethsemane, to the point where he sweat drops of blood. And he cried, "Father, Father, if it be possible, let this cup," meaning the suffering that he was about to suffer at the cross, "pass from me." And he prays that, but then he ends with, "But nevertheless, Father, your will be done." But as stated in the New Testament, none of us has suffered yet to the point of sweating drops of blood. But Christ certainly did. And Psalm 69 is such a great portrayal in picture form of what he will go through. So you have David's life, and you have the prophecy of the Messiah, of waters threatening my life. Then verse 2, "I have sunk in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me." He starts out by this picture of deep mire, mud and muck. And in water, a person can swim, obviously. But in mud and mire, I mean, it's hopeless. You can't swim out of that. And the mire just sucks you down. I have to say, when I looked at this verse, a memory from our family memories came to mind, and I was hoping Mark would be sitting here, as he usually is, just because he was there too, as well as Terry and Steve, when the boys were still home and growing up. We had a vacation where we went, among other places, to the Grand Tetons National Park, and we just had a great time there. And one of the main parts of the park, there's a great lake, but it had been drained before we arrived there. And we were taking a hike where we had gone from the lodge way off in this direction, and it was getting dark. And we decided, you know, we'd better get back to the parking lot where our car was. Well, the shortest way to get there was across what had been the lake. And where we were, it was perfectly dry. And we just assumed it was dry like that all the way across. Terrible, terrible assumption. We got out in the middle of that thing, and it was as muddy as could be. Was it Mark that lost his shoe? Terry lost her shoe in the mud. And I mean, we were in a mess. And it took us far longer to get back to the parking lot than if we had gone the long way. But that mud was nothing compared to the picture that David is talking about, of where you would just sink your whole body into this stuff. But that's how David felt in this trial that he was going through. So he says, "I have sunk in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me." Verse 3, "I am weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God." Now, it talks about being weary with his crying. That would be his crying out to God for help. "My throat is parched." Now, that definitely looks ahead to the suffering of Christ on the cross. Because one of the things that happened on the cross and happens with crucifixion is terrible, terrible dehydration, to the point where your lips are parched and you think you're going to die of thirst before you die from the crucifixion. And you remember at the end almost of the crucifixion, Jesus said, "I thirst, I thirst." And that was to fulfill prophecy, and we'll see relation to that later on as well. And then he says, you know, this is This is getting to the point where my eyes fail while I wait for my God. It's kind of the idea of I've just been looking so long for God's deliverance and provision, and it doesn't come, and my eyes are failing from looking so much. Verse 4, those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. I assume David wasn't bald and had a full head of hair. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. What I did not steal, I then have to restore. Now, here in verse 4, this phrase, those who hate me without a cause, is talking about more than David's experience. I'm sure that when David wrote it, he was thinking of the fact that his enemies were spreading all kinds of false things about him and it really wasn't true and so on. But this phrase is quoted by Jesus in John chapter 15, verse 25. And Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of this, that his enemies hated him without a cause. Because after all, he was sinless. He had never done anything wrong. He had never done anything worthy of all that his enemies were doing and saying against him. If ever there was someone that verse 4 was true of, it was true of our Lord Jesus Christ. That those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs on my head. John 15:25 is that reference where Jesus refers that to himself. Now when he says, those that hate me are more than the hairs of my head, he's picturing they are a large, large group. And you have, of course, in the experience of our Lord, there's the Jewish Sanhedrin, which ruled that he would be executed. Then you had Pilate. But then you have all those Roman troops. And it wasn't just two or three soldiers that came with Judas to arrest him. I mean, it was hundreds of soldiers that came that night to arrest him. And exactly as David had pictured here. Those who would destroy me are powerful. You had the Roman army, as well as the Sanhedrin, being wrongfully my enemies. He said, I didn't do anything where you would say, this man is worthy of this. Pilate himself said, I find no cause in this just man to put him to death, and yet they did it anyway. This is what I did not steal, I then have to restore. In other words, David writes that saying he's the victim of extortion and applying this to Christ, he's just adding this as part of the insult that was thrown at him. He's guilty of all of this and he's got to pay, is the idea that what I did not steal, I then have to restore. Now, the best commentary on verses 1 to 4 in terms of Jesus' experience would be in the book of Hebrews. So let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 7 to 10. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 to 10. Hebrews 5, verse 7 is referring to Christ. In the days of his flesh, so his time down here on earth, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears, makes you think of Gethsemane, to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And so the sufferings of Christ portrayed here in Psalm 69. Well, turning the page to page 145, We then have B, David's confession. That's in verses 5 to 12. He says in verse 5, O God, it is you who knows my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from you. Now when David says this, O God, it is you who know my folly, he's not using folly as just kind of a soft word for sin, kind of to pass off sin as misdeeds and mere misjudgments. But what it is, it's a confession and an acknowledgement of his stupidity in his sinning. Saying, you know, that was absolutely wrong, and it was stupid of me to think that I could do that against holy God, and so on. He says, and my wrongs are not hidden from you, and the you there should be capitalized because it's referring to God. We can't hide our sins, just as Adam and Eve thought somehow they could hide behind those fig leaves, and they couldn't do it. God sees, and it makes no sense to hide our sin because he sees it already. Now, this verse obviously is not directly true of our Lord, because our Lord did no sin. And yet, even there is even a sense in which it does apply to Christ, in that he bore our sin. It wasn't his sin, but our sin was upon him, and that was not hidden to the sight of God. And then God hid himself. The darkness came because God cannot look at sin. Verse 6, may those who wait for you, that is, wait for God, not be ashamed through me, O Lord, God of hosts. May those who seek you not be dishonored through me, O God of Israel. Now may those who wait for you not be ashamed through me. He's not wanting to be a stumbling block because of his actions, his words, and so on. And when he says, O Lord, God of hosts, the hosts refer to God's armies, which are the armies of angels. May those who seek you, that is, seek the Lord, not be dishonored through me, O God of Israel. So he's the God of the armies, but he's also the God of Israel. And David doesn't want to be a stumbling block for people's knowing God. Verse 7, because for your sake I have borne reproach, dishonor has covered my face. Now, he talks about for your sake I have borne reproach. I'm sure David had things in his life that he was referring to here, but you can also see how this really applies to Christ. That Christ bore all that reproach and suffering and so on, and he did it because of his submission to the will of the Father. Just as in Gethsemane, not my will, but yours be done. Dishonor has covered my face. In those days, when David was writing, frequently people who had been convicted of a crime and sentenced to death, their face would be covered, literally, as they were taken away from the judge. And David uses that expression here. And Jesus, of course, was not literally covered, but figuratively, he was covered with dishonor when he bore our sin on the cross. Verse 8, I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. When he talks about being estranged from his brothers, and of course, we often hear about families that are estranged from one another, and every time we hear that, it's always sad to hear. It's not God's design that parents and their children would be estranged and husbands and wives would be estranged and so on. And it's grieving to hear that. But here David is talking about being estranged from his brothers. Now, we don't know anything historically about David with that, unless he's using brothers in a broader sense, meaning his fellow Jews. But you certainly do see an application to the Lord Jesus Christ with this. After Jesus was born, Joseph and Mary had at least six children. There are four other sons of Joseph and Mary who are mentioned by name. And then it's mentioned that Jesus had sisters, plural. So that would be at least two. So he had at least four brothers, half-brothers, and two half-sisters. I say half because, of course, Joseph was not Jesus' biological father. He was virgin-born. Well, those brothers and sisters did not believe on him during his ministry. In fact, we have in the Gospels where they came with Mary trying to get him to leave his ministry. And he had to set things straight. After his resurrection, we know that James and Jude, two of his brothers, believed in him. We assume the others did as well. But part of the sorrow that he bore when he was on the cross was this rejection of his own brothers. That is prophesied here. I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. Now, when you think about Christ, it's interesting that it doesn't say his father's sons, because Joseph wasn't Jesus' biological father. So it's even very precise in that regard. Verse 9, "For zeal for your house has consumed me." Now, that is an interesting expression that shows up in the New Testament. "The zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." Now, David was working hard to prepare the temple. So when David says the zeal for your house, that would be God's house and all the preparation that David was making for the temple which Solomon would build. He is speaking that in some way, that has consumed me. We really have no historical record in David's life of exactly what he meant by that, what he was referring to. We do know that it has application to Christ. By the way, before we get into that, I've always enjoyed reading biographies of some of the presidents like Teddy Roosevelt and so on. Some years ago, I was reading a good biography of Teddy Roosevelt, and I was amazed reading at a particular point in his youth. He told his parents he wasn't going to church with them anymore. His parents were very active in going to church every Sunday. But he wasn't going to go. And he was adamant. And he began to cry. And it was obvious that he was scared. And his parents were trying to figure out why he was scared about going back to church. Finally, he told them. He said, "The zeal is going to eat me." The zeal. And then they remembered the previous week that this verse was read in church. And Teddy Roosevelt took it literally, that the zeal of the Lord has eaten me up. And, of course, they straightened him out on that. And he went back to church. But anyway, this verse, "the zeal of the Lord has eaten me up" or "has consumed me," is spoken of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 2, verse 17. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, his first time into Jerusalem after he was baptized and began his ministry, he cleansed the temple. He threw out the money changers and so on. And in John chapter 2, verse 17, it said that much later, when his disciples thought back on that occasion, they remembered this verse. And they said, this verse was applicable to our Lord when he was so zealous for the temple of the Lord that he did something very politically unpopular with the leaders, and that is he kicked out the money changers and the people that were selling all the animals and so on, because they had turned it into a racket. And he was filled with what we call righteous indignation. That is, there is a righteous anger. Now, most of the time, our anger is not a righteous anger. It's a sinful anger because it's selfish. But when it is anger that is focused on the glory of God, it is a righteous anger. And that was the anger that Jesus had that is referred to in John chapter 2 and verse 17. So that verse also has application to Christ. And then the last phrase, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. The you being God. So in relation to our Lord Jesus Christ, the reproaches against God, that is sinful man coming against the holy God, were poured out on Christ as they put him on the cross. Verse 10, when I wept in my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. Everything Jesus did was made a reason to ridicule and rebuke him and hate him. If he reached out to people in a social setting, then he was called a drunkard and a glutton. If he is serious, then they are saying he's not interested in anything else and so on. That's the kind of thing that is said here. When I wept in my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. Verse 11, when I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. Sackcloth was, of course, part of mourning. It was part of repentance and so on, remorse for sin. And this verse reminds us of Isaiah 53, verse 3, another prophecy of the Messiah, that he would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And that's connected here. When I made sackcloth, that goes with sorrow and grief, my clothing, I became a byword to them. In other words, he became the subject of name-calling. Just like today, sometimes when kids are in school or guys in the military, places like that, and you have a Christian who's really standing for the Lord and righteousness, many times people will give him a nickname out of derision, a deacon or Holy Joe or something like that. And that's the idea here. Verse 12, those who sit in the gate talk about me. Sitting in the gate, that's the leaders of society. And David is applying that to himself. The people are ridiculing me behind my back. Whether it be the elite, the upper crust of society at the gate, or I am the song of drunkards. In other words, not only the highest in society, but we're speaking derogatorily of him, but those in the lowest echelons of society too. And we can be sure that this talking about him was not in some complimentary manner. And of course, this has great application to Christ as he was ridiculed and rebuked and so on. When you think about Christ and this verse, I put on your notes the statement of Spurgeon, what amazing sin that he whom seraphs worship with veiled faces. Thinking back to Isaiah 6, the seraphim worshiping God and crying, holy, holy, holy. And that God that they worshiped has come in human flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. What amazing sin that he whom seraphs worship with veiled faces should be a scornful proverb among the worst abandon of men. That was his commentary on that last part about him being the song of the drunkards. Well, turning then to page 146, we have C, David's cry in verses 13 to 18. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time. O God, in the greatness of your loving kindness, answer me with your saving truth. Now, it says, but as for me, my prayer is to you. David turned to his heavenly Father. And, of course, looking ahead to Christ, Christ turned to his heavenly Father in Gethsemane as the most natural thing for a troubled person to do, a person in trial and problems. So it says, my prayer is to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time. It was a time of rejection by man rejecting David, a time of man rejecting Christ, but it's still an acceptable time to come to God in prayer. And when we go through our trials, that is an acceptable time to go to him in prayer. O God, in the greatness of your loving kindness. What a great expression. God's loving kindness that we don't deserve, his mercy, his grace, how great it is. And in that greatness of your loving kindness, answer me with your saving truth. David, remember, feels like the water's coming up to his neck and he's about to drown. And he hasn't protested that. He simply described it. But now he's turning to the Lord and he's asking the Lord to pull him up out of that. And God did that for David. God pulled him out of that. But for Jesus, he didn't. He didn't snatch him away so that he wouldn't have to go to the cross. He said it is his will for Jesus to go to the cross. And then at the cross, we hear Jesus saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? God did not deliver him from that. Now, he delivered him from death and raised him in resurrection, but he did not deliver him from the cross, because it was the Father's will that he pay the penalty for sin. But David is crying, O God, answer me with your saving truth. Now, the word saving can be used in reference to saving from sin or saving in the sense of delivering from trials and problems and that kind of thing. And that's how it's used here. Answer me with your saving truth, delivering David from trials and suffering that he's going through. But yet, when you look at it from the standpoint of prophecy of Christ, even though the Father did not save the Son in a physical sense, the death of Jesus Christ was certainly God's answer according to, quote, saving truth, unquote, in that his leaving him on the cross provided the saving for us, the deliverance for us from our sins. So it's a tremendous expression there, your saving truth. Verse 14, deliver me from the mire and do not let me sink. So back to that picture of being in the mud. May I be delivered from my foes and from the deep waters. May the flood of water not overflow me, nor the deep swallow me up, nor the pit shut its mouth on me. The pit is a description of something that was common in Israel in those days, and that was water cisterns, these big pits that were dug to take the rainwater so that it could be used later on when it's not raining in the land of Israel. And so the cistern usually had water at the bottom. Then at the top, there was a hole, and there was a big stone put over the hole to keep debris and dead animals from getting in and that kind of thing. And the pit became in poetic language, like in Psalms, a term for the place where the dead went. And so the psalmist David feels like he's going to die. And so he says, may the flood of water not overflow me, nor the deep swallow me up, nor the pit shut its mouth on me. That stone being put over be like the stone being put in front of the tomb of Jesus. And he's using that picture. He thinks he's near death, and he's calling on God to deliver him from that. Verse 16. Answer me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. According to the greatness of your compassion, turn to me. David doesn't plead his goodness. He pleads the goodness and kindness of God. He doesn't deserve to be rescued, but he calls on the goodness and greatness of God. And that's the same thing when we're in trouble, too. Verse 17. And do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Answer me quickly. When David prayed, God, don't hide your face from me, that should remind us of the priestly benediction that was given in the book of Numbers, where the priest would pray as a benediction, may the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And so on. The idea of God's face shining on us is the idea of having His favor be poured out on us. The opposite is to have God hide His face from us, where we will not be the recipients of His grace and His favor. And David is saying, oh God, I pray that that won't be the case. And yet, when it comes to Christ, that was the case with Christ when he was bearing our sin. Again, the darkness came over the land as a picture of the fact that God could not look on sin. And in a real sense, God hid his face from Christ. And then David says, for I am in distress, answer me quickly. Now that's how we all are when we're in trials. God, get me out of this quickly. But when you read the rest of David and the rest of the Psalms, you do realize that David did have that balance in his life of, Lord, your time is right. I will rest in you. I don't want to run ahead of you. But the natural reaction when we are in trials is to cry out and say, God, do it quickly. He says in verse 18, O draw near to my soul and redeem it. Now, redeem is a good word, good New Testament word, speaking of our salvation, and it has to do with a price having to be paid for the freedom, to get someone free from debt and free from slavery. The emphasis in the New Testament is on a price being paid. The emphasis here on this Old Testament word isn't so much on the price as it is on deliverance. Draw near to my soul and deliver me is the idea. Ransom, that's a almost synonymous word. Again, in the English language, it has the idea of put out some money. That's not so much the idea here as, again, it's the idea of deliver. Deliver me because of my enemies. And so David is crying out to God in the midst of his pain and suffering and trial. God, hear my prayer. Answer. Deliver me. And again, it's a reminder of Christ in his suffering and as he cried out. But then, nevertheless, your will be done. And he went ahead and suffered under the full wrath of God for sin. Well, next week we will pick up in verse 19 and continue on with the rest of the psalm and get into Psalm 70 and maybe into Psalm 71 as well. Well, we'll turn off the recording and have